This morning we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll read the first 21 verses. Luke 2, first 21 verses. Our text is the first six verses. I'm not going to read that again, so just pay special attention to those first six verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6 of this passage we read begins, And so it was. Those words explain the events that are recorded in Luke 2. They explain how one day, some 2,000 years ago, a humble Jewish carpenter in the town of Nazareth loaded up all his belongings and with his pregnant wife moved to the city of his ancestors, Bethlehem. That's what these words refer to. They are explaining why and how they got there. We know that man, of course, to be Joseph, the adopted father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the woman is Mary, the wife of Joseph and mother of the one named Jesus. With those words, and so it was, the text is pointing to the very gospel. It's not simply referring to the journey itself, which was not all that unusual. Many, many Jews who lived in the northern parts of the land of Canaan would make that same trip to observe the Passover and various feasts of the Jews in Jerusalem. It was not a very difficult trip. It had some hardships, but it was not impossible. It involved a descent of some 2,500 feet, traveling from the environs of Nazareth down to the Jordan River. They traveled that direction so they could avoid the more direct route, which was through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River, and then they would proceed down the valley of the Jordan River till they came to a place just east of Jericho, a place that was known as the Adam's Crossing. There they would cross the Jordan River and then began a rather steep descent of some 2,500 feet again up to Jerusalem. If they were headed to Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem, they would have taken a cutoff and made the journey to that little town. On the way of this journey, some 80 miles long, taking probably 8 to 10 days for a couple that's walking, there would have been food and inns available for them to stay. And certainly the journey would have been made harder by the fact that this man was very, very poor. And certainly the journey would have been made even more difficult and with a certain amount of danger by the fact that his wife was ready to be delivered of her child. Nevertheless, those words, "and so it was," is not really explaining those facts, but the gospel message that is there in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem. And that gospel is found in the question of why would this poor, humble man with his pregnant wife make that journey? Why is it that they would at this time and that moment go from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And those words of the text, "and so it was," explain that. Consider with me then this text under that theme, "and so it was." And we notice 3 points about that. "And so it was by sovereign decree," "and so it was by a governed obedience," "and so it was for a comforting assurance." "And so it was," we read. "And so it was by sovereign decree." How it was that Mary would give birth to her child, Jesus, in Bethlehem was due to something another important person had done some 1,000 miles away in Italy, a man whom Mary and Joseph would have known only by name or perhaps by seeing his visage on the coin that they used. This man, we are told, was Caesar Augustus, and that man is the reason why they went to Bethlehem. We read that this man, Augustus, made a decree, a law, or a rule that all the world should be taxed. And we're told that this man, Augustus, was Caesar, that is, king over the entire Roman Empire. Now, we do know quite a bit about this man, as he is famous even in world history. He was born September 23 in the year 63 BC. His birth name was Gaius Octavius Thrinus. His father died when he was aged 4, and he was then adopted by his great uncle, Julius Caesar. At the age of 18, his great uncle, who had adopted him, Julius, was murdered by Brutus on the Ides of March, BC 44. This Augustus, as he became, inherited his uncle's estate, and during the next 18 years became general over the armies of the Roman Empire, and through war and through intrigue became emperor of the entire Roman Empire at the age of 36. That would be 27 BC. This man then, at the time of Jesus' birth, ruled over the whole known world at this time. The Roman Empire included Egypt, North Africa, all of Europe, Palestine, Asia Minor, and it was especially during his rule that it became known for its peace and prosperity, so that it was known not only as the Pax Romana, but the Pax Augustan. There were worldwide highway systems, postal systems, social systems, a military that had conquered all this land, a worldwide judicial system. And this explains in part why he decreed that all the world should be taxed. We read also that he made this decree when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. The man's name in Syrian was Quirinus, or Quirinius. And many point to this particular fact found in the book of Luke to attempt to prove that the Bible has errors, because there is another historian named Josephus, a Jewish historian, who wrote that the world was taxed in the year 6 AD, which, if true, would be about 10 years too late for Jesus' birth, because Herod dies in 4 BC. The Bible says, however, very importantly, that this event occurred when this taxing was first made, which implies a second or third, which are those to which Josephus refers. And if one looks at the history, one will find that Cyrenius was made a military governor as early as 12 BC. So the Bible's facts remain intact. This sovereign decree that the world should be taxed is what explains why Mary and Joseph are found in Bethlehem and why Jesus is born there. This taxing required a census. It required an enrollment of all the citizens of the empire, literally in the known world, with a view to being taxed. And this was done by family and tribe, especially in the nation of Israel, which kept those kinds of records, so that everyone would be required to register in the city of their ancestors, where their original inheritance was found. Joseph, we read, was of the house and lineage of David, that is, King David, who came from Bethlehem, so that that city was even known as the city of David. We know that from the book of Ruth, which records the history of David's great-grandfather, Boaz, who was a great landowner in that area. Bethlehem is otherwise a rather insignificant city, even in Jewish history. Small town, about a 2 hours walk south of Jerusalem. This is where Rachel was buried after the birth of her son Benjamin. Its importance is its connection to David. Its importance is in as much as it is the inheritance of Boaz, so that it is also the city of King David, and therefore the city of Joseph and Mary. It's worth pointing out that there is even here in Luke 2 a strong indication that it is Joseph who is from the royal line of David. You will find better and clearer evidence of that in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. But even here, we read that he is of the house and lineage. Those are not two different words for the same thing. Lineage refers to his physical descent. That's why Mary, too, was of that lineage. But house refers to headship. House refers to rule. That's how King David himself uses the term in 1 Chronicles 17. Now, the Lord, let that thing thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established. Let the house of David thy servant be established. And that is the very word that is being fulfilled by this, and so it was. And even adds to the amazing character of this event. That humble, lowly Jewish carpenter who is walking into Bethlehem with his pregnant wife to register for the taxation of Caesar, the king of Rome, this man is actually the son of David, the son of Solomon, heir to the throne of King David. The gospel here is this. Caesar Augustus did not simply make that decree on his own. The gospel message brought by those words, and so it was, is that long before this decree of Caesar Augustus, another greater sovereign had also made a decree. In the far reaches of eternity, before the foundations of the world, the one triune, true, and eternal God had made a decree that he would have a son, and his son would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. You see, the decree of Augustus all by itself does not explain this journey to Bethlehem. It does not explain those words. There were plenty of Israelites who would make that trip, perhaps even from Nazareth. That doesn't explain why this journey at this time was so important. Then all we have before us, beloved, is simply a matter of chance or circumstance. The gospel is that God had made a decree. And in fact, God had even published that decree some 400 years earlier. We read of that in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. You see, it's that decree. And that decree has published some 400 years earlier that explains the decree of Caesar Augustus. And it's the more important and decisive decree. It is the gospel. It is the gospel that proclaims that the child living in the womb of Mary is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. It is the gospel that one is a man like unto us, growing inside the womb of the Virgin Mary for some 9 months, so that we read the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In her who is of the house or lineage of David, the daughter of David, the daughter of Abraham, the daughter of Adam, is a child who thus also is a daughter or son of Adam, a son of David, a son of Abraham. But in that decree also we read that he is God himself, whose goings are from of old, from everlasting. He is God. He is the one who has made that decree. There in the womb, there journeying from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There now in Bethlehem at the appointed time, in that womb is God, who has made that decree, who though is not even born, is in control. He is ruler over Israel, we read according to that decree, born in Bethlehem, so that he is the rightful heir of the house of David. He is David's son. He is the rightful heir of that throne. He is the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. This gospel proclaims this is all the sovereign work of Jehovah God, and does so that all the glory is unto God alone. This is all for God's glory, for we read that ruler shall come forth, notice, unto me. He comes not simply unto you and for you, he comes unto me, that is, God. It is to God's honor and God's glory, because he shows he is the one true and living God, that he is sovereign, that he is Lord. And undoubtedly, it is performed on behalf of his people, whose flesh he assumes and for whom he will die. And so it was. And so it was by sovereign decree. So also it was by a governed obedience. The sovereign decree of God is what also explains the behavior of Caesar Augustus, as well as the behavior of Joseph, and why it would come to pass. In the first place, it is the sovereign decree of God Almighty that explains the actions of Augustus Caesar. He was obeying the decree and commandment of God Almighty, this God of heaven and earth, this God who has come in our flesh. We must understand that. It's easy to simply look at the decree of Caesar Augustus and say, oh, that's quite natural. That's what one would expect. He is, after all, a great and mighty king of the world. He is just another greedy king after more money. Or he is a great king of a world empire with many expenses for military and for roads and justice. He's just doing this for the sake of himself and his empire. That's quite natural. But that does not by itself explain everything that comes to pass. It does not explain why he is on the throne, why it is that there is even a Roman Empire. You see, God decreed all that also. We learn that also from the prophets. We learn that specifically from the prophecy of Daniel. If the Roman Caesars had searched the records of the lands that they conquered, perhaps they would have come across the record of Nebuchadnezzar and the record of the dreams that he had that were themselves interpreted by another lowly Jew from Judah. You may recall those dreams yourself. There was one where there was a beast, a fourth beast of 10 horns, who arose out of the Sea of Nations. We read he was dreadful and terrible and with great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces the nations and stamped them into powder. We are told that that was the Empire of Rome, and that from this beast would even come a little horn with the eyes of man speaking great things, the Caesars of Rome. And there was another dream by Nebuchadnezzar that spoke to these things, that dream of a glorious, towering image of a man with a head of gold, with a torso of silver, with thighs of brass, with legs and feet of iron and clay. And Daniel prophesies that this represents a succession of great world powers. First of Babylon, the torso being Persia, the thighs the Greeks, and the legs and feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire built upon the democratic union of man and his states. You see, Caesar is not acting simply on his own or according to his own purposes and wills. Caesar is obeying the sovereign decree of God Almighty. Now, he's not obeying that decree willingly and knowingly, but he is obeying it nonetheless. He is only interested in his own circumstances, in his own wealth, in his own honor, and his own glory. He is acting by his own greed and by his own force of arms, but he is still obeying God. Make no mistake. This is an example of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Or the Belgic Confession, Article 13, nothing happens without his appointment. His power and his goodness are so great and incomprehensible. He orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. This sovereign decree of God Almighty also explains the humble obedience, and we might add humble and willing obedience of Joseph to that decree of Caesar Augustus, and his submission to that decree of Caesar Augustus. Certainly, there were many earthly human reasons to disobey that decree of Caesar, you understand. Don't overlook that in the passage, for that accentuates the gospel here. It would have been very, very easy, beloved, for Joseph as a man like you and I to say, I cannot carry out that decree. I cannot obey that decree. Look at the hardship that it brings. I am a poor man. The taxes that I'm going to pay to the Caesar are probably less than the cost of the trip down to Bethlehem. Then look at my circumstances. Look at my wife, 9 months pregnant. Your decree is placing her life and the life of her child in jeopardy. He could even claim, perhaps, that decree was illegitimate. Who is it that makes this decree? An invading force. This is the land of Canaan. This is the land that God gave to his people.
It belongs to God's covenant people. Besides, who is it that really has the right to tax the Jews? Is it Caesar way off in Rome? Or is it the King of Israel, of which I have a rightful claim, being of the house and lineage of David? Oh, Joseph had all kinds of very good justifications to disobey that decree of Caesar Augustus, but he did not. He obeyed because he was the adopted son of that sovereign Lord who had made that prior and greater decree in the far reaches of eternity. He was the son of God himself. He was a child and son of the very babe in the womb of his wife. The spirit of that child is living in him, and living in him, he submits to the rightful earthly authority as only a child of God can and will. Didn't matter that he belonged to the kingdom of Israel. It didn't matter even that he was a member of the kingdom of heaven. As a child of Jesus, as a son of God, he knew and he believed by faith that God had placed Caesar on that throne, that God had made the mighty Roman Empire, that God had given that empire rule and authority over the land of Canaan. In fact, because of Israel's own wickedness and sin, God had done that. And that same child in the womb of Mary, that same child who would and did give faith to his very adopted father Joseph, would teach his people that when he is born. He would teach the church submission to earthly authority. He would teach them to pay their taxes. This very child would one day take a coin and hold it up for all to see and say, "Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and render to God that which belongs to God." You see, Joseph was a righteous and an upright man, a man of faith. He was not ignorant, but he knew the truth. In fact, he knew the very truth of that prophecy and those prophecies. His prophecy especially, that out of Bethlehem Ephrata would come the Messiah. And so it was. And so it was by sovereign decree, and so it was by a governed obedience. And so it was also for our assurance, a comforting assurance, beloved, this morning. The gospel is found, beloved, in the wonderful providence of God, whereby he governs and controls all things in heaven and earth for our salvation. This is an example of the truth that providence serves salvation. This is an example of the truth that the salvation of Jesus Christ obligates the child of God to submit to the earthly authorities exactly because providence serves salvation. It is an example of the truth that no matter what we think, and no matter what our justification, we believe that God governs all things for good, that God makes them all work out for his own sovereign purpose, which includes our salvation and is for our assurance. This doctrine we read affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures, even Caesar's, under his power. This is comfort, beloved, in all the distresses and trials and tribulations of life, whether they be political, whether they be social, whether they be economic. This is the gospel comfort regarding even our own salvation. Do you doubt that God is able to deliver such a sinner as yourself? Meditate this morning on this. That in order to deliver us, God decreed that his own Son, whose goings have been from of old, that God would decree that that Son would be born of a woman, born in our flesh. And all according to his decree makes everything work to that end and that purpose as he promised and as he decreed. Do you doubt that God will deliver you from the kingdoms of this world, from Caesar's? There will be a Caesar who has a representative named Pontius Pilate who is going to crucify this Christ, but it is for our salvation. These Caesars are a picture of the Antichrist who is coming, who will decree that all Christians shall be killed. Do you doubt your salvation from those decrees and in those events? No, for this child is the Ancient of Days, the one whose goings forth have been from of old. He is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as Daniel 7 sets him forth. He is that child who is the stone made without hands, who comes crashing down the towering mountain and smashes that image to pieces and grinds it to power. This child shall destroy these kings and their kingdoms now ruled by Caesars. His kingdom knows no end. This is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and who is Lord, and who himself, as God, ruled and governed his own birth, brought it to pass over thousands of years, even as decreed before the foundation of the world, and whose Spirit is now in us. We thank thee for this great salvation and for this wonderful miracle and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning this salvation. Give unto us, O Lord, that assurance, the assurance that all things will work for good, the assurance of the almighty victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquers all and who is Lord over all, and in whose name we pray. Amen.